Kings chapter 2. 1 Kings chapter 2. And we'll be starting with verse 1. And let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you that we can gather together today. Lord, what a blessing to worship you together. What a blessing to learn more about your work around the world. And Lord, what a blessing it is to be able to open your word together. Lord, we pray for you to speak to us. You are our teacher. And we want to learn your ways. We want to know your heart better. We want to know your will better. So, Lord, work in us through your word this morning, and may you be glorified as a result of what you do and how we respond. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So, 1 Kings chapter 2. As we saw last week, David had reached the end of his life, and there was a crisis, a vacuum of leadership. Who was going to be taking his place as king? David hadn't made that known. In that vacuum, his oldest surviving son, Adonijah, decided, I'm going to be king. And he exalted himself to be king, gathered a group of people around him to support him, had a celebration party. And in the midst of the celebration party, something happened. Nathan the prophet realized what was going on. He went to David. Actually, first he went to Bathsheba, David's wife, and Solomon's mother, and said, look, you need to act right away, or you and Solomon are going to be killed. So go to David, tell him what's going on. Before he has a chance to respond, I'm going to come in, I'm going to corroborate your story, show him that it's not just you being paranoid, but this is really happening, and we'll see if we can get David to act. And so they do, and David, despite his weakened state, he rises to the occasion. He says, Solomon, my son, is going to be the king. He's the one that God has chosen. So this is what you're going to do. Take him down to the spring of Gihon, anoint him with oil, proclaim that he's king, have him ride on the royal donkey, bring him back to the palace, and I'm going to seat him on the throne, and he's going to be king. And so David does this. They do this. Solomon is anointed king. And Adonijah's party all of a sudden dies very, very rapidly as people flee for their lives, thinking, I don't want to be associated with this guy any longer. He's in big trouble. So we wind up with Adonijah going to the holy place, taking hold of the horns of the altar, asking for mercy from Solomon. And Solomon says, if he shows himself to be a worthy man, he won't be harmed, but if wickedness is found in him, he'll die. And so that ends chapter 1. In chapter 2, starting at verse 1, now the days of David drew near that he should die, and he charged Solomon his son. So what we're going to see now is we're going to see, first of all, the last charge of David to Solomon. Anytime you hear a person's last message, you know it's going to be important. So we want to pay attention to that, and it's going to come in two parts. He's going to give him some spiritual advice, and then he's going to give him some practical advice. And then following that, we're going to see through the rest of the chapter how Solomon responds to that advice. So chapter 2, verse 1, now the days of David drew near that he should die, and he charged Solomon his son, saying, I go the way of all the earth. I'm dying. You know, all physical beings are going to die. I go the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and prove yourself a man. That's the first part of his charge. Be strong. Prove yourself a man. David knows that Solomon is going to be challenged in this role as king. And so he gives him right up front this charge. You're going to need to be strong. You're going to need to grow up. You're going to need to grow up, Solomon. You know, you can imagine Solomon, one of the younger princes, probably was babied to some extent in the palace. And David says, look, time to grow up. Be strong. Be a man. And keep the charge of the Lord your God. Keep the charge of the Lord your God. It's not so much important, David saying, what I'm saying, you need to do what God says. Here's the charge, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his judgments, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn. Now, one of the interesting things about the law of Moses is if you look in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 17, you'll find that even though the nation of Israel is being led by Moses, God has made provision ahead of time for what's going to happen when they have a king. He's got laws in chapter 17 of Deuteronomy that address the king. In verse 18 it says, "And it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel." Now, that's important because that law for the king is going to be referred back to, maybe not directly, but again and again as we go through the history of the nation of Israel. So each king is going to be evaluated on the basis of whether they followed the law of God. They're not going to be evaluated so much on their military victories. They're not going to be evaluated so much on their political abilities, their ability to rule. They're not going to be evaluated on their fundraising abilities or what rock bands they have at their inaugural address or anything like that, right? They're going to be evaluated on whether they follow the law of the Lord. So here's the law of Moses for the king, and David is basically saying, look, you need to pay attention to this, Solomon. You need to live your life according to God's law, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn. Verse 4, back to 1 Kings chapter 2, "that the Lord may fulfill his word which he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons take heed to their way to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, he said, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel." Now, one more thing we want to refer back to, and this is in 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God speaks to David. David, once his kingdom became secure, he decided, hey, we need to build a house for God, for his throne, for his Ark of the Covenant, a place where we can worship him so that we're not just worshiping him in a tent anymore. And God, through Nathan the prophet, said, that's good that you wanted to do this, but you're not the man, David. You're a man of bloodshed. Your son who comes after you, he'll be the one who'll build me this house. And in this response where Nathan brings God's word to David, in verse 12 of 2 Samuel 7, it says, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." So Nathan brings this word, this promise from God to David, that God's going to establish the throne of David, not just with his first son that's going to replace him, but forever, forever. Now, that's shocking when we think about a nation in this world to have a king that's going to last forever. It doesn't fit, right? And so we see that and we need to step back and we realize God's not just talking about Solomon here. He is talking about Solomon, but he's also looking beyond Solomon to another son of David. And you remember the title, Son of David, is a title for the Messiah. So God, through Nathan, is pointing David forward all the way to the Messiah, to Jesus, to the day when Jesus will one day rule forever on the throne of God over all mankind. So this is a crucial promise that God is giving David. And again, it will be referred back to as we go through virtually the whole of the Bible. We will go back to this. Because when we look at the nation of Israel, we're not just looking at a political nation. When we look at the history that's given in the book of Kings, we're not just looking at dates and times and people, that something that happened long ago. We're looking at what God is doing in and through this nation. And God's plan goes all the way back from the beginning, and it reaches all the way to the end of time, at which point God's going to set up his kingdom to rule forever. But in the middle of that is the Messiah, Jesus coming to die for our sins, to pay for our debt on the cross. And so God is working to bring the Messiah to earth. At the time that we're studying in 1 Kings, God is at work to bring the Messiah, to set things up so that the Messiah can come and accomplish God's desire of paying for our sins. So all of this fits in to God's big plan. It's not just something that's isolated that, you know, we may be able to find something interesting or not. No, it's part of the sweep of God's work in history. And that should encourage us. Because when we look at the things going on in our world, we can easily become discouraged. We can look at the violence and the crime and think, wow, you know, this shouldn't be happening. We can look at the depravity of mankind and our society, and we could think this shouldn't be happening, and we could get discouraged. But we need to remember, we're still in history. God is still working. He's going to be faithful to complete his plan. And he's going to reveal that partly through the book of Kings. So one of the things we see in the book of Kings and in the other historical works is we see the faithfulness of God to carry out his promises, to bring his promises to completion. So here we are. David's given this charge to Solomon. He said, look, live by the word of the Lord. It'll be well with you, and it'll also bring about God's promises in establishing the throne, your throne over Israel. And did you notice when we read that passage in 2 Samuel, how many times that word establish was used? Four times in those five verses, God is talking about establishing the throne of the son of David. So that's going to be a key concept as we go through this passage. So David gives him this spiritual charge, walk with the Lord, keep his word, keep his ways. And then all of a sudden, he shifts gears. In verse 5, he says, moreover, you know also what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me. Now, this is quite an adjustment, isn't it? From this spiritual tone, this charge, thinking of things in light of God, all of a sudden, David's thinking, hey, remember what Joab did to me? It's like, you know, we should get a picture here that David is not entirely on this lofty spiritual plane, is he? He's also got this bitterness in his heart, and he's thinking, I need to take care of some things here. Solomon, you know what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me, and what he did to the two commanders of the armies of Israel, to Abner, the son of Ner, and Amasa, the son of Jether, whom he killed. And he shed the blood of war in peacetime, and put the blood of war on his belt that was around his waist, and on his sandals that were on his feet. Now, Solomon remembers what Joab did. Do you remember? Well, here's what Joab did. Joab twice had been replaced as the leader of David's army. And each time, he killed the replacement, deceptively. Abner had come to meet with David and said, look, I'm going to bring all Israel to you. Israel was divided. Saul had died. Abner had set up one of Saul's sons to be the king. Meanwhile, the tribe of Judah had set up David to be the king. They had been fighting. Abner had gotten angry with Ishbosheth, Saul's son, and said, look, I'm going to turn the kingdom over to David because God told him he was going to be the king. And so I'm going to do it. And so he went and he met with David, and David said, good, you're going to be the leader of my army. And Abner left, and when Joab arrived and heard about this, he said, we can't let this happen. So he called Abner back and said, hey, there's a little bit more we need to talk about. And while Abner wasn't ready, Joab stabbed him, killed him in cold blood. Then later, Amasa, after Absalom, David's son, rebelled against him, and Joab had killed Absalom against David's wishes, David made Amasa leader of the army, and when they were supposed to be following after another rebel, Amasa was slow to follow after him, and so David sent his army under Joab's brother Abishai and said, "You go get this rebel." Well, Amasa found out, and he caught up with them, and there was Joab, and guess what he did? Stabbed him to death deceitfully when he wasn't ready. So this is Joab. He's very practical, but he's also brutal. And David says, look, you know what Joab did. You know how he killed these two men. You know how violent he was. And in verse 6, he says, therefore, do according to your wisdom, and do not let his gray hair go down to the grave in peace. What's David saying? He's saying, make sure you execute Joab. Now, that's pretty brutal, isn't it? And one of the things we have to recognize as we're reading about these characters in the Old Testament is this is not a fairy tale, right, where the heroes are all good and not at all bad. These are real people, and they have mixed motives, and they're messed up just like we're messed up. But God uses them, and that should be encouraging, shouldn't it, to recognize that no matter how messed up these people are, God's still at work in their lives. So he can still be at work in our lives, no matter how messed up we are. So David gives this order to execute him. And we might wonder, well, why did not David do this himself? You know, why did he leave this to Solomon? Why didn't he take care of it? But then, if you know the story, you think back and you remember that pretty early on, David did what? He wanted this woman, and he sent for her and took her, and it happened to be the wife, Bathsheba, of one of his soldiers, Uriah. And when Bathsheba got pregnant, David, instead of confessing his sin, tried to hide it, tried to cover it up. And he sent word to Joab to put Uriah at the front lines and make sure he got killed, so that David could then take Bathsheba and pretend that he had fathered this child after they got married. Well, we know how that turned out. That turned out to be a big mess. But here, Joab knows what David has done. And so my guess, and it's just my guess, is that David doesn't feel free to have Joab put to death for his crimes when David's done basically the same thing, deceitfully killed a man for no reason other than selfish reasons. So for whatever reason, David doesn't act on putting Joab to death. He puts it off. And now that he's about to die, he says, Solomon, you need to do this. You need to take care of Joab. Now, I think there's more to the picture than just that, right? Joab went with Adonijah and supported him in his rebellion against Solomon. Joab was always very independent-minded, and so David probably recognizes that Joab could be a threat to Solomon. And so there's probably a measure of protection for Solomon in having Solomon put him to death. In any case, he gives him this charge. Then in verse 7, he says, but show kindness to the sons of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and let them be among those who eat at your table. For so they came to me when I fled from Absalom, your brother. And if you remember the story, the word came very suddenly that Absalom had rebelled. David took his household and he fled into the wilderness. Barzillai got word of it. He came and met them, and he brought all these provisions and all these things. He had thought about what will they need in the wilderness, and he brought all these things to help them. And afterwards, on their way back, Barzillai came and helped him cross the Jordan back to Jerusalem. And David promised to bless Barzillai, and he said, I'm too old, you know, I can't even enjoy the food. I can't taste the food anymore. Let my son be blessed instead. And so David here is basically reminding Solomon, look, we're under obligation to bless this man's family. So don't forget that. Don't just, you know, I'm not just giving you the hard charges. I'm remembering good things too. Take care of this man and his family. And then he goes on in verse 8, and he says, "And see, you have with you Shimei, the son of Gera, a Benjamite from Bahurim, who cursed me with a malicious curse in the day when I went to Mahanaim. But he came down to meet me at the Jordan, and I swore to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put you to death with a sword." Shimei was a part of Saul's family, King Saul, who had died, and when he died, David became the king. Shimei didn't like that. In fact, he accused David of the responsibility for Saul's death and said, you know, you're basically just an imposter. And he cursed him. He came out to meet him as David was fleeing from Solomon, and he cursed him. He threw rocks and dust at him and his people. And it just was a horrendous scene. One of David's men, Abishai, the brother of Joab, said, "Let me go kill him. You know, why should he curse you?" And David said, "No, you know, it's from the Lord. I need to just accept it. You can't do this." And so he just cursed him all the way along. Well, then when Absalom was killed and David was on his way back in, Shimei realized he was in trouble. And so he went down to the Jordan and he met David there and he helped him across, and he actually first he fell down and apologized. And David said, "Look, you're not going to be killed. I won't kill you." But now in verse 9, David says, he brings this back to mind. He says, "Now therefore, do not hold him guiltless, for you are a wise man and know what you ought to do to him, but bring his gray hair down to the grave with blood." So again, David's saying, hey, there's this other guy. You need to kill him too. Here's David, you know, and we idolize him sometimes because, you know, he's such a wonderful writer of the Psalms, and he had a heart after God, but he was messed up too. Not just for a little while in the affair of Bathsheba and Uriah, but, you know, he didn't train his children right, he didn't discipline them when he needed to, and now at the end of his life, he's still got all this stuff on his mind, and he says, kill this guy. It's kind of discouraging if he's your hero. But at the same time, you know, this is the way we are. We're a mixed bag, and God's at work in us, trying to make us more like him. So verse 10, so David rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. The period that David reigned over Israel was 40 years. 7 years he reigned in Hebron, and in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years. Then Solomon sat on the throne of his father David, and his kingdom was firmly established. This is kind of a phrase that we're going to see again and again. The king became king at this age, he reigned this long, and then he died, and blah, blah, blah. And you'll see that throughout the books of Kings, 1st and 2nd Kings, in various formula. This formula will be altered in various ways. So, David dies, Solomon sits on the throne, and his kingdom was firmly established. And that's really what this whole chapter is about. So, now we're going to tell how Solomon responded to this charge and how his kingdom got established. Verse 13. Now Adonijah, remember he's the one who rebelled and wanted to be king, the son of Haggith came to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon. So she said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably." Moreover, he said, "I have something to say to you." And she said, "Say it." Then he said, "You know that the kingdom was mine, and all Israel had set their expectations on me that I should reign. However, the kingdom has been turned over, and it has become my brother's, for it was his from the Lord. Now I ask one petition of you. Do not deny me." And she said to him, "Say it." Then he said, "Please speak to King Solomon, for he will not refuse you, that he may give me Abishag the Shunammite as wife." Remember, Abishag was this young woman, this most beautiful woman in the land that they had brought to be King David's companion and nurse, and they had probably hoped concubine, although he was too feeble for that. So she had taken care of him the last period of his life. Adonijah asks for Abishag to be his wife. So Bathsheba said, "Very well, I will speak for you to the king." Bathsheba therefore went to King Solomon to speak to him for Adonijah, and the king rose up to meet her and bowed down to her and sat down on his throne and had a throne set for the king's mother. So she sat at his right hand. Then she said, "I desire one small petition of you. Do not refuse me." And the king said to her, "Ask it, my mother, for I will not refuse you." So she said, "Let Abishag the Shunammite be given to Adonijah your brother as a wife." And King Solomon answered and said to his mother, "Now why do you ask Abishag the Shunammite for Adonijah? Ask for him the kingdom also, for he is my older brother, for him, and for Abiathar the priest, and for Joab the son of Zeruiah. Abiathar also had helped in the rebellion. Then King Solomon swore by the Lord, saying, May God do so to me, and more also, if Adonijah has not spoken this word against his own life. Now, therefore, as the Lord lives, who has confirmed me and set me on the throne of my father, of David my father, and who has established a house for me, as he promised, Adonijah shall be put to death today. Whoa. Does this strike you as a little bit strong of a response? And it seems a little bit maybe out of calibration with the request, right? Well, there's more to the story than meets the eye, obviously. I mean, obviously, there's some tension that's already taken place as Adonijah has tried to be king. Obviously, Adonijah, when he's talking about that time, he hasn't quite let go of it all, has he? He said, you know, I'm the older brother. I should have been the king, except, you know, this such and such happened, and Solomon's the king, you know, and the Lord did this. But it should have been mine. It should have been mine. So, since I can't have that, let me at least have Abishag. Now, it could be that he just really wanted Abishag. You know, she's a beautiful young woman. He could have just thought, you know, I really want her. It could have been that Solomon thought that too, and he really wanted her. But there's this something else going on. And what we learn if we study the Old Testament is that in several different places, we're told that what was common in the culture of that day was that the new king had the right to the old king's harem. All his concubines belonged to the new king, and that was part of the sign and symbol of his power and prestige as the new king. So there's this little undercurrent here, maybe, that Adonijah is saying, look, I should have been the king. I should have some of the rights of the king. One of those rights would be part of the harem. This is the one I want. So you can see there's something going on here in Adonijah's heart that's probably not quite right. Now, we don't know that for sure. We'll see again and again in the book of Kings, sometimes there's no commentary given us with which to evaluate whether someone's sinning or not, and it's left to us to think about it and draw our own conclusions. But in this case, there's Solomon at least takes it as a direct assault on his throne. He's my older brother. You know, why not give him the kingdom? Ask for him the kingdom if he's going to ask for Abishag. So whether he's upset just because of Abishag, because, again, she's a beautiful young woman, maybe Solomon wants her for wife, or whether he sees that there really is a desire to rebel still on the part of Adonijah, Solomon takes it as an act of rebellion. And he says he's going to die for this. So, verse 25, so King Solomon sent by the hand of Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and he struck him down, and he died. So, part of the establishing of King Solomon's throne is killing off the opposition. Verse 26, and to Abiathar the priest, the king said, go to Anathoth, to your own fields, for you are deserving of death, but I will not put you to death at this time, because you carried the ark of the Lord God before my father David, and because you were afflicted every time my father was afflicted. Abiathar joined himself to David when Saul had Doeg the Edomite kill all the priests there. The whole of the priest's family, except Abiathar, escaped and went to David because Saul accused the priests of aiding David in rebelling against Saul. Saul got paranoid in his old age, and he had all these men put to death. So David and Abiathar were together in affliction for many years. And Abiathar also, as the priest, carried the ark or went before and served God via the ark, God's symbol of his presence. And so Solomon's saying, look, you deserve to die because you supported Adonijah in his rebellion, but I'm not going to put you to death because you served the Lord and you were with my father in all his afflictions. So he basically sends him home. You know, you're now dismissed of your duties as priest. So Solomon removed Abiathar from being priest to the Lord that he might fulfill the word which he spoke concerning the house of Eli at Shiloh. This is the word that God spoke. If you go all the way back to 1 Samuel chapter 2, you'll find that Eli the priest had stopped disciplining his sons, and he didn't require them to serve the Lord according to the law. And God sent a prophet and said, look, you're going to be removed from the priesthood, and your sons will as well because of this sin. And now the writer of Kings is going back to that prophecy and saying, here it is finally being fulfilled. And this is another theme that we're going to be seeing throughout the books of Kings, is we're going to see the word of God through the prophet being fulfilled again and again and again. You know, they talk about Kings, and we named them the books of Kings, you know, 1 Kings, 2 Kings. But when you read them and you study them, they're pretty much about the prophets as they are about the kings. And so you'll see this again and again, prophecies being brought to pass or being reminded that they had come to pass, looked back to or looked forward to. So Abiathar is dismissed. Verse 28, then news came to Joab. Now, if you're Joab, what are you thinking when this news comes to you? Hey, Adonijah's been killed. Solomon had Adonijah killed. Solomon dismissed Abiathar. Those are the two co-conspirators with you, Joab. What are you thinking? What are you going to do? So the news came to Joab, for Joab had defected to Adonijah, though he had not defected to Absalom. So Joab fled to the tabernacle of the Lord and took hold of the horns of the altar. And King Solomon was told, Joab has fled to the tabernacle of the Lord. There he is by the altar. Then Solomon sent Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, saying, go, strike him down. So Benaiah went to the tabernacle of the Lord and said to him, thus says the king, come out. And he said, no, but I will die here. And Benaiah brought back word to the king, saying, thus said Joab, and thus he answered me. So the tabernacle is a place of refuge, right? And so Joab flees there, takes hold of the horns. There are these little projections on the altar, the sacrifices. He takes hold of them and he says, I'm staying here. I'm running to the Lord for refuge. I want mercy. And Solomon, when he hears that, he says, go kill him. So Benaiah goes, he says, come on out so I can kill you. Well, he doesn't say all that, but, you know, everybody knows this is what's going on. And Joab says, no, you know, if you're going to kill me, come in here and kill me. Benaiah is a little put off by this. Am I really supposed to go in to the tabernacle and kill this man right there at the altar? So he says, what do? So I go back for more orders, right? Go back for more orders. So he goes back and he reports back to the king. Thus said Joab, and thus he answered me. Verse 31, then the king said to him, do as he has said, and strike him down and bury him, that you may take away from me and from the house of my father the innocent blood which Joab shed. Now, again, it sounds harsh, doesn't it? You know, yeah, go into the tabernacle, strike him down, kill him. You know, if he wants to die there, let him die there. Just kill him. It is harsh. We don't have to shy away from the fact that it is harsh. And it strikes us as odd because Solomon is called what? A man of peace. A man of peace. Well, he's not a peaceful man. Even if he is a man of peace, peace is brought to the land during his time. He himself is not all that peaceful. So he says, go kill him. Why? That you may take away from me and from the house of my father, the innocent blood which Joab shed. In the law, they were required to bring murderers to justice. And in fact, in Exodus chapter 22, it says, even in the holy place, even at the altar, put him to death. So he's going according with the word, with the law of the Lord, even though it seems harsh to us. Verse 32, so the Lord will return his blood on his head, because he struck down two men more righteous and better than he, and killed them with the sword, Abner the son of Ner, the commander of the army of Israel, and Amasa the son of Jether, the commander of the army of Judah, though my father David did not know it. Their blood shall therefore return upon the head of Joab, and upon the head of his descendants forever. But upon David and his descendants, upon his house and his throne, there shall be peace forever from the Lord. So Benaiah the son of Jehoiada went up and struck and killed him, and he was buried in his own house in the wilderness. The king put Benaiah the son of Jehoiada in his place over the army, and the king put Zadok the priest in the place of Abiathar. Then the king sent and called for Shimei and said to him, Build yourself a house in Jerusalem and dwell there, and do not go out from there anywhere. For it shall be on the day that you go out and cross the brook Kidron, know for certain you shall surely die. Your blood shall be on your own head. And Shimei said to the king, The saying is good. As my lord the king has said, so your servant will do. So Shimei dwelt in Jerusalem many days. Now it happened, at the end of 3 years, that two slaves of Shimei ran away to Achish, the son of Maacah, king of Gath, and they told Shimei, saying, Look, your slaves are in Gath. So Shimei arose, saddled his donkey, and went to Achish at Gath to seek his slaves. And Shimei went and brought his slaves from Gath. And Solomon was told that Shimei had gone from Jerusalem to Gath and had come back. Then the king sent and called for Shimei and said to him, Did I not make you swear by the Lord and warn you, saying, Know for certain that on the day you go out and travel anywhere, you shall surely die? And you said to me, The word I have heard is good. Why then have you not kept the oath of the Lord and the commandment that I gave you? The king said moreover to Shimei, You know, as your heart acknowledges, all the wickedness that you did to my father David. Therefore the Lord will return your wickedness on your own head. But King Solomon shall be blessed, and the throne of David shall be established before the Lord forever. So the king commanded Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and he went out and struck him down, and he died. Thus the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon. So he doesn't directly execute Shimei. It's written in the law, you shall not curse a ruler of your people. Paul the Apostle quoted that later on in the book of Acts. So Shimei had sinned against the Lord. He had broken the word of the Lord. Solomon said, this is how we're going to do it. You know, I'm going to restrict you. And this restriction has a political motivation as well. If Shimei is restricted to his home there in Jerusalem, he can't go out to the land of Benjamin and raise up opposition to David. I didn't mention before, but when Shimei came to the Jordan to apologize to David and help him cross, he brought with him 1,000 men of Benjamin. Now think about that. If in a very short amount of time you can bring 1,000 men to your aid to help you do something, you've got a lot of influence. You've got a lot of influence. And if you had set yourself in opposition to the throne before, there's no guaranteeing you're not going to do it again. So you can see Solomon had some political motivation here for getting rid of Shimei as well. But he gave him a chance, and it gave him a chance that diminished his political influence. But when Shimei broke that agreement, Solomon gave him punishment that seems harsh to us. And it was harsh. But the point is, he's working to establish his throne. Now, one of the things, again, we see is we see God working, even though a lot of this is not attributed to God. We see God using the fallen people of this world, our mixed motives, our weaknesses, our sinfulness even, God uses to establish the throne of Solomon, the son of David. He does all these things. He even uses what men mean for evil to bring about good, as Joseph said to his brothers after they had sold him into Egypt. God uses these things to bring about his will. That should encourage us. And it should encourage us that God is at work to bring about his kingdom on the earth. You know, it's a political season. We get caught up in who's going to get elected here and there and what all is going to go on. But our ultimate hope, and yes, we want to be responsible in those things, but our ultimate hope is in the Lord. None of the kings, none of the rulers, none of the presidents are going to be what God can be to us. They will only disappoint us if our hope is in them. Our hope has to be in the Lord. With that hope in the Lord, we can bring change in this world for good. But God's working to bring his throne to this earth, and we don't know but that the day is soon. So we want to be a part of his business. But the other thing we want to think about here is we've seen that even as we look at these passages as God working in the nation of Israel, they also give us a picture of God's work in our own life. And we talked last week about how we want Jesus ruling as king over our lives. We don't want to present to him any rebellion in our own hearts against his rule. We want him to rule completely. And as we look at this passage and we think about the rule of Solomon, his throne being established securely over Israel, That's a picture for us as well, isn't it? That we want to establish the rule of Jesus over our lives securely. And even as it took what seems to us to be harshness and almost brutality to make that happen, sometimes we need to be harsh with ourselves, don't we? Do you remember what Jesus said about sin? He said, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and throw it from you. That's pretty harsh, isn't it? But when we look at that and we think about it, we realize, hey, it's not my hand that causes me to sin. It's not my eye that causes me to sin. It's my heart. And so we need to be ruthless with the sin in our own heart, that Jesus might dwell there, that he might rule there securely, that his reign might be established in our hearts. We need to take that seriously. And as we do, and as we see in the book of Kings, God's going to rule for good. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for it, the things it shows us about your work in this world, the hope that we have that you will one day soon reign over this whole world. Lord, thank you for that hope. And Lord, thank you for the things that your word teaches us about how to deal with our own hearts. Lord, may we be severe with our own hearts, with our own sins, dealing with them, Lord, that we might walk closely with you, that you might rule over our whole lives. Lord, thank you for what you'll do. In Jesus' name, amen.